Acts chapter number 11. Several weeks ago, we spent some time in Acts chapter number 10 as we considered the power of the gospel reaching into the lives of even the Gentiles and how utterly astounding and amazing that concept was and is. And in Acts chapter 11, we see, as Luke had talked about, we see another wrinkle of that story, another fold that as we pull it apart and take a good look at it, we're amazed to see God at work, specifically the Spirit of God, as he does his work that is there. I entitled the message, Clean by Decree. And it's kind of a fascinating concept to recognize that what was once unclean, God simply declared to be clean. And there's all kinds of parallels, I think, to this. I think we can see a parallel to this even in salvation, where when somebody comes to know Jesus as Savior and they surrender their life to him and he does a transforming work in their life, we still recognize that that transforming work, which does genuine change, at the same time that it does genuine change, it does not make someone entirely pure, but rather it is simply a declaration of God, a decree that says, you are now designed for heaven. You are now able to enter in the presence of God. And when we think about this clean by decree, it's really a similar kind of idea, almost a light switch, where before something was completely and totally wrong, and now it is completely available, and it's not wrong at all. It's one of those things in premarital counseling that as I talk with young couples, right, all the way through their life, if they've grown up in a Christian home and that kind of idea, they have been told, you know, sex is wrong. Sex is wrong. Sex is wrong. Sex is wrong. And then it's like, now it's good. It's like, wait a second. I have been told my whole life one thing. And now suddenly you're saying it, you know, it's entirely different. And of course, that can be just a bad message to begin with. Because the message, of course, is not sex is wrong, right? But premarital sex is wrong. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. Those are things are wrong, absolutely. But yet, there's almost this kind of light switch that has to go on, right? Where it's like, okay, now it's different. Now it's going to be different. That's really what was happening here for the Jewish church. That suddenly, all of these things that they have been told are unclean are suddenly clean. It's like, how is that possible? That paradigm shift in their mind had to have been massive. So we've already seen the story of the conversion of Cornelius, right? That was Acts chapter 10, the opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so it kind of begs the question, just from a literary standpoint, if we've been following along in Acts chapter 10 and we've been reading, why Acts 11? Because Acts 11, at least the first part of it, is really just a reiteration of what we just covered. So it's like, why did Luke include this? Why does Luke feel that it is necessary to repeat chapter 10 in chapter 11? Now, we might say it's for emphasis, that the reason that Luke is doing it is in order to bring out the importance of this because this was such a major event. And I would agree that that is part of it. But I think it's more than just that. Luke believes this story is incomplete without the effects of the Cornelius conversion upon the church. So it's an important part of the development and expansion of the church. And that's what we want to really understand this morning. So here's the question that I want to put in front of you, or the concept. And I put it this way. Have you ever struggled with whether or not you are following the leading of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever been in a position where you are faced with a decision and you're not sure which way The Holy Spirit would want you to go. I'm not talking entirely about those things where it's very clear. I'm talking more about those things where there is a matter of wrestling with it. And that really is one of the things that we can pull out of this particular passage. Who, as we approach this aspect that's here, this new church, this new group of believers, they're faced with this question of who's in charge? Who's going to lead it? Is it going to be the apostles? Is it going to be a particular group of these new believers? And what Luke wants us to understand is that the Acts of the Apostles could really be retitled the Acts of the Spirit, right? That just as Jesus was physically present and involved in his earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit is physically present and involved even in the new church, in the development of what we are talking about here. So we have all of these different key players that are involved, but how is God going to lead this new group of people? Jesus is gone, but he himself had made it clear that he needed to leave in order that the Comforter would come. The story that began in Acts really continues for us today, even here at First Baptist in St. Francis, Minnesota, that the Holy Spirit still ought to be, and I would argue is, leading his church. And the question is, how? Answer, I would say, through each person. And so it's one of the reasons that we believe here at First Baptist in congregational government is because we believe in the priesthood of the believer. We believe that each person has, if they're a believer, they have the Holy Spirit leading and guiding them. And so through this decision of a whole congregation, we're able to rely upon the fact that the Holy Spirit himself is leading the church. Now let me ask you this question. Have any of you ever been involved in a church decision? And I'm not talking about a leadership decision, but a church decision with which you have disagreed. How many of you would say, yep? Okay, some of you, your hands went up way too quick. And if you have been involved in church life, congregational government life, congregational rule government life for some time, then likely you have had those opportunities. I could probably go through a good dozen off the top of my head. And I'm not talking necessarily about our church, right? Although I might be, you don't know. most of them are not relative to our church, right? And what that means is that there is an aspect where the decisions that you believe the Holy Spirit is leading you to make actually have a tremendous amount of weight, that it matters. And so what we find in Acts chapter 11 is a negative example of some people, and we're going to see it positively, but a negative example of some people who were wrestling with following the Spirit. And Peter helps them understand it really is God at work. And from that, I think we can draw out some principles of this that we can apply. So it's going to apply to us both as a congregation, but I also think in your personal life, we make all kinds of decisions where we need to be led by the Spirit. And it's crucial for us to think through how the Spirit leads us, and we don't want to find ourselves in opposition to the Spirit. I remember, and I this is probably dangerous, but as I was thinking through how to illustrate some of this and the significance of it, I was reminded of a decision that my parents talked about that impacted Grace Baptist Church, my home church. I worry a little bit because, you know, these things are recorded and all that, but nonetheless. And some of you were there, Ben, right? Some of you were deeply connected with Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, but there are many decisions that ultimately were made through the midst of that were interesting from a standpoint of what the Spirit was doing. But let me talk just briefly about one. There was a president of Pillsbury. His name was Dr. Joseph Rammel. And Rammel was at Pillsbury. He actually came to Pillsbury in 1970, so this is some time ago. Pillsbury Baptist Bible College was a Bible college that existed down there in Owatonna, Minnesota, and my family, we grew up there. So we grew up at Grace Baptist. I was a member there for many years, and then came back as a pastor to that church after I received my education. Dr. Rammel came in underneath Dr. Cederholm there at, or excuse me, that was a Freudian slip, under Dr. Clearwaters as an executive vice president. And he demonstrated great ability in his position. He was promoted to the office of president 5 years after he came. So 1975, Dr. Rammel became president. Dr. Clearwaters became the president emeritus. His presidency was marked by an expansion of a number of different things, course offerings, educational programs. Pillsbury grew under his leadership. They had a peak year in 1980 underneath Rammel of 726 students at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. It was thriving. But his later years suffered from some declining enrollment that really came about because of some significant personal issues. And the biggest issue that happened led to an upheaval in the 1983-84 school year when 25 faculty members departed. So you think about that, what impact that would have. 25 faculty members who either were fired or resigned. And the impact that that had upon Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. That constituted more than half of the teaching faculty. And among those were department heads of Bible, of math, of history, of English, of industrial science, of philosophy, of Christian education, of secretarial science, of education, and business. All gone. That's hard to recover from. In fact, they didn't. They didn't. Grace Baptist in Owatonna had a key role to play in that. At issue at the time were the actions of Dr. Rammel's son. And Dr. Rammel's son made some unfortunate decisions. Grace Baptist, of whom he was a member, decided to exercise some disciplinary action against him. And they went through Matthew 18 and sought to work through the process well. My dad, at the time, was involved. Dr. Rammel stood up during a business meeting where they're discussing this, and he made it clear that if Grace Baptist removed his son from membership through discipline, through church discipline, then Grace Baptist in Owatonna would no longer be a church that anybody who is a part of Pillsbury could attend. So you imagine the great weight that that put upon many people. As you're talking about people who have been a part of Grace Baptist for many, many years, were members there, and they also were part of Pillsbury, and now you had a decision to make. What do you think the Spirit is leading you to do? That's tough stuff. And I'm just giving you a little peek into that whole quagmire, right? That is a massive, tumultuous time. And my point isn't to just kind of relive that history, but rather to point out knowing what the Spirit calls us to do is important. To recognize when He is at work and when He is not. And what we find in Acts chapter 11 is the early church wrestling with that same concept. So look at Acts chapter 11, verse number 1. It says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained to them in order, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, And all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So as we look at this story, I want to approach it this way. We're asking the question, how do I know if I'm resisting the leading of the Holy Spirit? And from this narrative, I think we can find three principles that talk about this. And I put it this way, we find ourselves in opposition to God when we, and this is on your notes, when we love the wrong object, when we obey the wrong person, and when we exalt the wrong goal. That these are three things that the circumcision party were tempted to do. Some of them may continue to do it, and some of them turned from it, and that became very clear at the end of the passage as we read it. But these are three things that we want to be certain aren't true in our own life. I trust that you, as I, don't want to stand in opposition to God's way. So let's begin by considering this first point, that we stand in opposition to God when we love the wrong object. Love needs to be directed towards the right focus. And the circumcision party loved principles more than people. You say, that's pretty strong. Can you say that for certain? I'd say, well, I think so. Look at the passage with me, and I think you'll see it there. Acts chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who are without Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." Okay, that's pretty straightforward. All these people, all these believers, they had heard that Gentiles were being saved. They had received the word of God. This was new. The Samaritans had received the word of God. Jewish people had received the word of God. But now Gentiles are being saved. This is new information, and it's fascinating, right? Verse 2. "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So I think we see a little bit of their heart by how they responded. Because verse 2 distinguishes a group of believers from the larger group in verse 1. So you have in verse 1, you have the apostles and the brothers. And who is he talking about? I would say he's talking about believers in general, right? But then you have this smaller group that is pulled out. What group is that? He refers to it in verse number 2. "When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party." So he's identifying, Luke is identifying a smaller segment of that larger group that identified closely with the concept of circumcision. You say, why would that even be an issue? Well, this group represented a strongly Jewish perspective where they felt that any Gentile who became a Christian should do so by converting to Judaism and undergoing the full Jewish proselyte procedure. So unless we're thinking about this wrong, just understand how this worked. Even in Old Testament times, if you wanted to be rightly connected to Israel, you could become a proselyte Israeli. We can put that right, or Israelite, if you want to use the Old Testament term. You could embrace that, right? You could become part of Israel even though you were a Gentile. You just had to go through a certain number of steps. You just had to do that. So you could be a Gentile who is now part of Israel. But these Jewish believers believed that anybody who accepted Jesus as Messiah and believed in him and was saved, they should as well embrace the old Jewish ways. And so you have this distinct group that has developed. In fact, we see them talked about later on in Galatians chapter 2. Paul talks about it. He says, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles." So here's Peter. He was eating with the Gentiles, and then some people came from James. Where's James? James is pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. So when certain men came from Jerusalem, who's those certain men? The circumcision party. And when they arrived, Peter, who was eating with the Gentiles, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing what? The circumcision party. He's referring to the same group. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led aside by their hypocrisy. Paul here is taking them to task. And so what does he do? Verse 14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so Paul directly addresses it to Peter. What is he doing? He's ultimately demonstrating that there was this subset within this new church. And that subset was Jewish believers who felt that if somebody was going to be rightly related with God, they should still act like Jews. And that included what? Everything. Eating the right diet, celebrating the right feasts, honoring the right holy days, even circumcision. And so they became known as the circumcision party. Now let me ask you this question. Could God have required that? Could he have said, in order to be a part of my chosen people, you need to do this? Yes, he could have. But he didn't. He didn't. And you say, why? Well, I see a movement here from God away from externals and towards internals. And so God begins to make this move. I would put it this way. God had worked that way throughout history, and now he's going to work in a different way. And it's all to demonstrate time and time and time again that men need a Savior. And each dispensation demonstrates that concept. God here was involved in making a large move, not just nationally, but globally. And this shouldn't surprise us. It does often. Have you ever been surprised by what God is doing? Have you ever been shocked by what he has called you to do? Changes that he has called upon your life? But yet we're reminded in Scripture that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And that's not intended to demean us. It's intended to help explain that God thinks differently than us. It's interesting that this group was more concerned about Peter's table fellowship with the Gentiles than their salvation. Look in at Acts chapter 11, verse number 2. It says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. What were they concerned with? They didn't say anything about these Gentiles being saved. They said, Peter, you shared food with these Gentiles. How dare you? He didn't even say, Peter, you baptized these Gentiles. How dare you? He didn't say, Peter, you laid your hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit. He didn't say any of that. He said, you ate with them. How dare you eat with them? What does that point out? I would suggest it points out that they loved principles more than people. And I think there's a really important truth for us to pull out, right? You say, why was it such a big deal? Well, because food at the Gentile table was unclean. They ate the wrong kind of animals. And because it was unclean, if you were a Jewish person and you ate with them, then you were unclean. And that had tremendous ramifications with your whole system. And so their concern was with the system than it was with the people. But do you remember how Jesus addressed this? Remember how Jesus said that the Sabbath was not made, or that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. What does that mean? Jesus is identifying the fact that, you know who's important? Not the system, the people. The people are important. And that's crucial for us to recognize. Hey, the truth is, God loves people. He loves people even more than religious systems and rules. Now, don't get me wrong. Rules are important, but they're not as important as people. And we can understand their position. They're not opposed to God saving people. They're opposed in the manner in which it's done. Have you ever found yourself saying that? I have. I don't mind God saving people. I just want it to be done in this particular way. That's challenging. That's challenging. And we look at this and say, well, didn't Peter violate God's laws by eating unclean food? And I would say, no, he didn't, because God had said that it was clean. Peter didn't sin because God simply changed the rules. Now, if the rules were there, then Peter should have avoided sinning. But God got involved, and he changed the rules. What's interesting is that the circumcision party learned this lesson to a certain degree. Peter learned this lesson to a certain degree. But there is a lapse. Remember we read in Galatians chapter 2. Peter learns it here. He ate with them here. But then he buckles to peer pressure when Paul confronts him there in Galatians, right? That he was unwilling to consistently live it out. And that's a challenge for us all, because it's easy for us to hold on to a certain thing, but then to let go of it when we come underneath pressure. What was it that they needed to embrace? Gentiles did not need to become Jews, and Jews did not need to become Gentiles. Paul's position on this was, if the issue did not touch the core of the gospel, then let each do what's appropriate for their own conscience. That's a great principle. And that meant that some people would only eat certain foods, and that meant that other people wouldn't eat any of those things at all. And that meant that some people set apart certain days, and that meant that other people treated every day the same. And Paul says you need to do what your conscience tells you to do. You say, where does Paul directly address that? And I'd say many places, but one of them is Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 5. Where he addresses it directly. What can we take from this? What application can we draw from this? And I would say that when we consider this idea of loving the wrong object, we need to be certain that I'm not opposing the Spirit by being certain that my values are God's values, that God's values are my values. What does God care about most? People. What should I care about most? People. And again, that doesn't mean that I cast away all the rules, but it ought to mean that I'm willing to put people before rules, that my love is focused upon people first and foremost. I need to make decisions that prioritize and love people. When I come to a decision that I want to follow the Holy Spirit, I should make sure that my priorities match the Lord's. So, we find ourselves in opposition to God when we love the wrong object, but secondly, we find ourselves in opposition to God when we obey the wrong person. When we obey the wrong person. Now, I remember, and I've told you this before, but it just burns into my mind. Every morning when I got up, growing up, and I'd go and get ready for the day in the bathroom, and I'd look at the wall, and my mom had that little picture that was there, and on it, it said, only two options on the shelf. Remember that? Only two options on the shelf. What was it? Choosing God or choosing self. And it's just, it burned into my psyche, right? It burned into my mind. It was always a question of obedience to self or obedience to God. And it's funny how obedience to self sneaks so subtly and yet so effectively into our lives. And so that I begin to obey my own desires rather than the desires of God. And you say, was this really a matter of obedience? And I would say, yes, this was a matter of obedience, because God had clearly commanded it. Look back at Acts chapter 10, verse number 13. Acts 10, 13. Peter here is seeing the vision from God. It says, there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice came to him again a second time. And then verse 16, this happened three times. And the thing was taken up once again to heaven. And then Acts chapter 11, verse number 5, Peter reiterates this again to them as he talks about the sheep being let down by the four corners. Verse 6, looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And you can just imagine as Peter is relaying this to this group of people that are listening who have just commanded him, just been upset with him about eating with the Gentiles. And he's saying, listen, God commanded this to me. He told me that they were not unclean. Moreover, look at verse number 9, Acts 11, 9. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. He is actually putting a pretty, you know, pointed barb there towards them, right? Because they have declared, they have said, you should still consider it unclean. But Peter is saying, no, God has told me not to do that. And so he is emphasizing to them how as a matter of obedience, he needed to eat with the Gentiles. The laws, restrictions on diet are gone. And Peter recognizes it. God was really calling them to an uncomfortable obedience. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be Peter and to sit down with those Gentiles? For the first time in your life, you are eating food that your whole life you have been told and you believe is unclean. And for the first time, you're sitting there and they're serving you food and you're wrestling in your mind whether or not this is okay. It's an uncomfortable obedience. You know, isn't that how obedience often works? Has God ever called you to do something uncomfortable? Has he ever tried to stretch you by calling you to an obedience that you say, man, I just don't know if I want to do that? And I would encourage us that this kind of comfortable Christianity that we love so much oftentimes, you know, hinders or stymies. It stunts our own growth. It puts us in a position where we don't grow the same way that we would if we're willing to completely embrace what God is doing. We could put it this way for our text. Why was this version of Christianity so comfortable to Jewish believers? And I would point out a couple of things. Number one, it was what they have been taught their whole life. But I would also add to this, remember that they have been facing hostility. But then that hostility largely went away. Remember how they were persecuted? But then in the midst of that, they were enjoying some goodwill among non-believing Jews. So here they are, located in Jerusalem. I don't think it's going to blow up. I think it's fine. I know you hear, some of you up front are hearing the fan on the projector. Oh, there we go. You know what? It might blow up. Don't let it bother you. Yeah, right. These believers were enjoying a time of acceptance among other Jewish people. So think about this. Here they are in Jerusalem, surrounded by other Jews. They're a small group that believe in Jesus as Messiah. But so far, they are not being chased entirely out of town. There's some persecution. But if that's the case, one thing that will cause them to face tremendous persecution is when they stop obeying the Jewish laws. So now, they have an opportunity to meet and gather and share table fellowship with Gentiles, but in so doing, they end up becoming enemies of all of these people with whom they have many relationships and all these people that relatively have accepted them in the town of Jerusalem. And so they're involved in a very comfortable Christianity, but God is calling them to an uncomfortable Christianity. And you can imagine how hard this would be because it's like, man, this what I have been told my whole life is this stuff is all unclean and I shouldn't do it. But now, not only does God say do it, but if I do it, I'm going to face tremendous persecution. I don't know what's going to happen. The fear would have been immense. The uncertain future was looming in front of them. What were they going to do? How were they going to respond? And if we put ourselves in that situation, we might be challenged to wonder how we would respond as well. Okay, this is so much different than the kind of Christianity that sometimes we're fed to in our society. It's the kind of Christianity that tells us that what God really is concerned about is how comfortable you are. You ever heard about that kind of Christianity? That what God wants is for you to be as contented and happy and peaceful as possible. And I say, no, dear friend, it's different than that. Now, don't think that God hates you and wants you to have a miserable life. That's not the case. But what God desires is for His plan to expand. And in the midst of His expanding plan, you might face some moments of uncomfortability. But that is so good for you. Because that causes the Spirit to become active in our life. I remember reading in Amy Carmichael's book that Elizabeth Elliot wrote. The book's called, I'm going blank on the thing, A Chance to Die, I think is the name of it. A Chance to Die. Even the title is shocking, isn't it? As you think about the statement that is there. And I remember this particular time in her life where a particular gal who later married Hudson Taylor's son, Howard, was at a mission with Amy Carmichael, and one day she handed Amy a folded slip of paper, and on the outside she had written, "Love and dearest sympathy, my dear Amy, and many thanks for your precious, helpful words yesterday, Geraldine," she says. But then she says, "A little question, darling, see over." And on the inside, she wrote, "Can you," and she wrote Mark 10:38, "can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And then she wrote, "Can God," Psalm 78:19, "you shall indeed, for with God now all things are possible." And then she wrote, John 12:24-28, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me. Father, glorify thy name. For this cause came I unto this hour." So here's Amy Carmichael being challenged by a fellow missionary with two questions. Can you drink of the cup that Jesus wants you to drink of? And then, can God cause you to go through this and preserve you in the midst of it? And on the back of that note, sometime later, Amy wrote this. She said, "Given it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." Luke 6:38, God's good measure. And then she wrote 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, "an exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And then she wrote, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, who for the joy that was set before him," and then she put a dash and she put, "endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Oh, small shall seem all sacrifice and pain and loss when God shall wipe the weeping eyes, for suffering give the victor's prize, the crown for cross. I will trust and not be afraid." And then she wrote down 4 dates. She wrote down January 1892. Let me say that differently. January 1892. And you say, what's that? That was the date that she recorded of hearing her first call to missions. And then she wrote down January 1893. And that was the date that she made the commitment to go to China Inland Mission Home in London. And then she wrote down September 1892. That was the date. The January 1893 was when she felt the strong impression upon God, upon her soul, to go to Japan. And then she wrote down March 3rd, 1893, and she wrote, "From today till he come." And that was the date where she made the commitment to the Lord to sail for Japan. A beautiful picture. Somebody who embraced this concept of genuinely being willing to follow the Holy Spirit, even if he was calling her to do something uncomfortable. How do you leave a comfortable Christianity in order to engage in uncomfortable Christianity? You only do it if the Spirit is leading you. But friends, what you don't want to do is to be in opposition to the Spirit. Hey, we all know what it's like to go and to work out in the gym and to feel how glorious the pain of your muscles rebuilding is. Maybe I shouldn't say we all know that. We all should know that. Because it's painful, it's hard. But if you don't do that work, your muscles don't rebuild, right? You know, it's so easy to settle into this mode of Christianity where it's like, all I want to do is just be, you know, fat and happy with God, right? I just want to be satisfied. That's all I'm looking for. Isn't that what God wants for me? Doesn't God love me? And I would say, dear friend, God loves you so much that he wants to grow you. And that means that he wants to call you to do uncomfortable things. And you say, what could that possibly be? Are you telling me that I should become a missionary? And I would say, yes, of course I'm telling you that. The only question is where? That's the only question. But in the midst of that, there are so many other things as well. Hey, don't forget that even Jesus needed to go through this. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 through 9. What do we find there? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus himself became a son to learn obedience in order to provide salvation. He gave up whatever comfort he had in order to experience discomfort for us. And I would say that's exactly what God calls us to. Over and over and over again. And if you don't want to find yourself standing in opposition to the Holy Spirit, then you must be willing to obey the prompting of the Spirit in your life. Don't give in to the lie that it doesn't matter. It does matter. It does matter. You say, I'm not going to make that much of a difference. But I would say, dear friend, that you will. And the first person to whom you'll make that difference is you. Because it matters for your growth. It's the process of the Holy Spirit changing you. How can you become a greater follower of the Spirit of Jesus, of God, if you refuse to follow? Doesn't the work of the Spirit likely require that it gets uncomfortable? So how is the Spirit leading you? What does he want you to do? Does he want you to spend more time with him, to begin reading God's word? You know what's a sad truth? And it's just true. I know that there are people listening to me right now that come to church every Sunday, but yet you don't read your Bible throughout the week. And I would say, dear friend, I don't have anybody in mind. I know that's the case. I'd say, dear friend, that's an uncomfortable Christianity that God's calling you to. If you aren't following the Spirit in that's a problem. What about prayer? What about witnessing? What about serving? What about discipling somebody else? You say, I couldn't do that. That's for pastors. There's no way that I could disciple someone else. You just attacked me by saying I don't read God's word enough. How could I possibly disciple someone? I would say you can grow together because it's not a competition. It's a partnership. And you can grow with somebody else, and you can invest in their life, and they can invest in yours. It's following the leading of the Spirit. How do I know if I'm resisting the leading of the Spirit? If I obey the wrong person. And the person that loves for me to be comfortable is me. And if I want to obey Steve, I'll be as comfortable as I can be. But if I want to obey the Spirit, I'll be challenged over and over and over again. So how do I know if I'm resisting the leading of the Spirit? Well, we can find ourselves in opposition to God when we love the wrong object, when we obey the wrong person, and then finally when we exalt the wrong goal. There's a third way by which we can tell that we're standing against God that we see in this passage, and it comes really at the end of the passage. The circumcision party, they needed to, it was best for them, if they desired God's glory more than their own glory. And the question that is important for us to wrestle with is the question of, are we interested in bringing glory to ourselves, or are we interested in bringing glory to God? So I sat there and I was contemplating this and wrestling with this and thinking about what this looks like in order to explain it as best as possible. And my mind kept going back to our dear president. And I don't like talking, you know, politics too much from the pulpit, but yet I think the illustration is so clear. You know, I look at President Trump, and for all of the good things that he has done, and he has done many good things, you know, one thing that I think chafes against any believer is that he is very interested in bringing glory to himself, so much so that he estranges, he pushes away just about everybody else. I was watching with fascination as he starts to turn his eyes upon Jeff Sessions. And starts to push him away as well, who used to be his bosom buddy. But the problem is that if you're interested in bringing glory to yourself, then there's no room for anyone else. And if others are willing to glorify you, then they're your friend. But the moment that they stop, they're your enemy. Because now it's a different purpose. And I would say, if I could look at President Trump and just, you know, analyze, you know, one of the things that bothers me about him, I would say that is the biggest issue. He is so interested in his own glory that if somebody else isn't willing to do it, he will turn his attack upon them. I'd say, you know what? This is sometimes what we do with God, that we get so focused upon what we want, our own glory, elevating ourselves, that we forget that really what we are intended to do is to bring glory to God. Peter lays out the whole scenario before the circumcision party. In fact, he uses the words of Jesus in verse number 16. And the words of Jesus, he applies both to the Jewish Pentecost, which they would embrace, but then he also applies it to the Gentile Pentecost, which he has just been a part of. Look at verse 16. He says, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Peter is saying, we saw that happen in Acts 2 at Pentecost, and we saw this massive conversion, 3,000 were added to the church. But he says, I just saw it happen down in Caesarea with Cornelius. And the same thing occurred. Why were they baptized by the Spirit? It was in order to show that God was at work in saving these Gentiles from their sin. That this was a visible demonstration of the Spirit of God. It was proof that they were genuine believers. And we see that demonstrated very clearly through the speaking in tongues, the signs of the Holy Spirit. But the story leads to verse 17 with its pointed question. Look at verse 17. As he works his way all the way down through it. And then verse 17, he says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And you know what he did? He pointed out to them, you don't want to be in opposition to what the Spirit is doing. And they got it. And they said, you're right. We don't. And so what did they do? The only thing they could do. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God. They recognized that it was God at work. And they said, he's the one that deserves the glory. And really, he is the one that did it all. He started it. Remember, he started that work in the life of Cornelius. He sent the vision to Cornelius. He sent the vision to Peter. He coincided the two. He allowed those people, those guys that came from Cornelius to arrive at Peter's door the same time that the vision was being completed. And he told Peter to go with them. God was involved in it all. As Peter goes and he shares the gospel and he talks about Jesus Christ and he talks about him crucified and rising again. And what happens? The Holy Spirit falls upon them. They become saved. Why? It's all for his glory. And they do indeed acknowledge it. And they glorify God for what he is doing there. This is what God meant when he told Abraham that in him all the nations would be blessed. It was a direct blessing from God. This new community called the church, the body of Christ, is going to be diverse in makeup. It's not going to be just Jewish. It's going to be Gentile. It's going to be equal in status. There's no difference between any of them. Race doesn't matter. Background doesn't matter. Socioeconomic factors doesn't matter. And they're called to reflect peace with one another. How utterly revolutionary. You know, our culture struggles to reflect these values that God determined to do first and most powerfully and effectively in his church. You think about that. Do we face any racial tension in America? Do we face any social economic, you know, any class envy in America? Do we have a hard time getting along with people that we don't know much about in America? So God said the church is the answer to that. For why? For his glory. So that we would be able to glorify God. We ought to be, by following the Spirit, so adept at welcoming people, so proficient at loving others, that people look at it and say, how can you do that? And our answer is, it's God. It's not us. It's God. The only reason I love other people this way is because of God. He's the one. And we have an opportunity to glorify God. He deserves that glory. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Make this so clear. That's what the church is for. But what happens is, in the midst of what God is doing in creating this group, we sometimes have divisions, like the circumcision party. And then they become interested in their own glory, their own group, their own identity. Rather than saying, we're one underneath Christ. And so it drives us to that question, am I interested in God's glory or my glory? Hey, one way that you can tell, you can look at about whom you talk. Do you ever talk about God? I mean, just to others. You ever talk about him? If you're interested in his glory, talk about him. You'll praise him. Not just privately on your own, even publicly to others. You know, people who are really good at telling stories have a great way of lifting people up and glorifying them. And we stand back and we're amazed. And you know what? We all should become better and better and better about telling about God. And say, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about what God did in my life. Let me tell you about what God did in this other person's life. Let me tell you about what God's doing in my life now. And what is it about? It's not about me. It's not about, you know, other people. It's about God. It's about what he's doing. It's about bringing him glory. And we ought to be constantly focused upon that, talking about it, sharing it with others. I ought to see God's glory not merely as a good thing, but as an end. It's what it's about. It's a reason to live. So how do I know if I'm following the leading of the Spirit? I would just give you three points that relate to what we talked about. Love people more than rules. Walk in obedience to the Spirit and work to draw attention to God and not yourself. Now, this is not everything that Scripture has to say about following the leading of the Spirit, but it is something that it does say about following the leading of the Spirit. In order to be certain that I'm not in opposition to God, these at least must be true. I ought to love people more than rules. I ought to walk in obedience to the Spirit, and I ought to work to draw attention to God and not myself. Let's close in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word, for the truth that we find there, for even this powerful story that has so much significance, but by it we can even see some very practical lessons about how we too can make decisions that are not based upon our own desires, but are based upon you. I pray that you'd help us to seek after you in that way, even this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.